Okay, that's squared away. Turn with me again to Acts chapter 6. Beginning in verse 8, let's hear the word of God. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose from some what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Our Heavenly Father, I ask again, Lord, as we are blessed to have this opportunity to open your word, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, the scriptures be illuminated to us, that our hearts and our minds be open to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. You know, I'm sure somewhere along the way you've heard the story of a young rebel who has grown tired of his parents' oversight and his discipline. The young fellow who says, "You know what? I'm 18. I'm a man. You can't put curfews on me. You can't decide how I'm going to cut my hair. You can't tell me what music I'm going to listen to. You can't tell me anything that I don't have to do anything that you tell me to do. In fact, I'm going to show you. I'm going to run off and join the Marines." Now we laugh at that, we smile at that, because we know just exactly what that young man is headed for. Where he despises discipline, where he despises training, where he despises the oversight, he's going to get so much more. But that time is a time of preparation, a time of training. And with all the excitement that we see surrounding this early church here in Acts, the great things that have occurred, the spectacular things that have occurred, we sometimes forget, and we mustn't forget, that this little church was engaged in a war, just as we are today engaged in a war. One that is spiritual in nature, but it's most often manifest through flesh and blood, through people. Never forget that Christ loves his church. Never forget that. And he prepares her. He doesn't just bring you into the church and toss you out there and say, "Let her go." He prepares his church. He prepared this early church methodically. The preparation of the scripture is what? It's line upon line. It's line upon line. It's precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. That's the way we progress. We go on. Repetition. We go through things. And that's the way Christ prepares his church to eventually engage this enemy and win. And win because not we've done anything great, but win because he's already won. We stand in the truth of the gospel. Our faith is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he begins with this new church. He begins his work of preparation by letting her be attacked by evil words and slanderers. Initially, it's just words, just slanders. Kind of a mental abuse, if you would. You know, I don't know what genius it was so many years ago that decided we would teach our little children that sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Well, that's just a lie. That's just a lie. How many people do you know in your own personal circles who have been hurt by names, by name calling. And how do those who are in opposition to your personal viewpoints or whatever, how do they initially attack you? They attack you by slandering your name. They attack you by calling you an idiot, a buffoon. You're a crazy person. This early church, they were a bunch of nuts. They had strayed away from what was founded, what was established. They're different. Now come on. You don't really want to hang out with people who are different, do you? The Lord let his church be attacked with slanders and evil words. He let people be imprisoned. Again, as a form of mental abuse. Nobody wants to go to jail for any reason. Well, I can't say nobody. I had a cousin, but that's a different story. It was a great place to hang out for the winter. You know, three hots and a cot. Some guys actually have that attitude, but most people don't see any excitement, don't take any delight in the thought of being incarcerated. And furthermore, God allowed his church to experience physical abuse. They were beaten. The apostles early on were taken in and verbally abused, mentally abused, if you would, and then they were physically abused. They were beaten. And finally, he prepares them. He prepares us for the possibility of the shedding of our own blood. The laying down of this mortal being. In order to take up something better. The Lord Jesus prepares his church, and it started all the way, all them many years ago, and continues on, preparing us for what warfare we encounter. Christ chose those who would lead, and he chose his apostles, he chose those in leadership, not simply because of the doctrine that they would teach, but also by the example of the lives that they would live. If you were a member of that early church, what would that do to your own personal, what do I want to say, being? I mean, how would you respond to seeing your leaders hauled off to jail? How is that going to affect you to know that, oh man, the government really doesn't like our guys? They beat them. They beat them. You know, I understand there were extenuating circumstances, but I'll never forget, back, was it the early 90s or the 80s, whenever the whole thing with Everett Sullivan took place, I'll never forget them telling the story of Sullivan was standing in his pulpit when the sheriff came to get him. And again, there are extenuating circumstances. I think to some degree the sheriff's department was provoked. Nevertheless, just the vision of that occurring, of the pastor standing in his pulpit and the sheriff coming in the door and basically saying, "You got to come with me." And Sullivan walking down, stepping down from his pulpit and being escorted out by the sheriff. If you were a member of that church, how would you respond to that? How would that affect you? Would that be the thing that caps it, that says, you know what, I think we better look for a place to switch our membership? St. Billy's down the street, they're not ruffling any feathers, and they have bingo. We're going to try that out. See how that works for you. The apostles were chosen by Christ. Not simply because of the doctrine, but also by the example of their lives. And we have seen the apostles in the last week that they ordained some to govern the day-by-day affairs of the church. These first deacons, they had the people choose and bring them to them, and the apostles ordained them for that office. And when we look at the list of the first seven, the first seven deacons that ever there was, the name that jumps out first is Stephen. And Stephen is mentioned first when they list them. And Stephen is now mentioned again. He's singled out. Luke looks at him twice, and twice the adjectives used to describe Stephen are that he is full of faith. He was full of the Holy Ghost. He is full of faith and power. What Stephen had was an uncommon portion, if you would, or an uncommon share of grace. It's said that Stephen was a scholar, that he was quite an intelligent man in his own right before coming into the faith. They said he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was living a life that was more completely surrendered to Christ than many of those who were around him. And he was full of power. Stephen, as a deacon, was blessed with the grace of miraculous power, the same type of gift that the apostles were granted. He was blessed in his knowledge of the faith, and he was blessed with a special grace of wisdom. And you know, we can note one other thing about Stephen that the scripture doesn't list there. Is that Stephen was a humble man. He obviously had a great degree of humility. But, you see, he was not an apostle. Yet he could easily have been an elder. He had wisdom. He had knowledge. He had maturity. And yet he gladly accepted this less glamorous office of deacon. And yet he served it well. In addition to his duties as a deacon, as a deacon, he would see to it that the widows were cared for. He would be involved in the daily distribution of money or food or whatever the people needed. He would be involved in that. But in addition to those duties, he also was engaging in preaching and performing miracles. He was engaged in healing people. And you got to know that him being involved in those sort of things was going to draw some attention. People were going to notice that fellow was doing something. Now, one observation that is easily made from the scriptures is that Satan is vehemently opposed to Christ and his work. At any time we see Christ make a move, there's always going to be some kind of a pushback. There's going to be a response. This embryonic church would seem like an easy target. And this deacon, who was not even an apostle, he should be no match for the prince of darkness, for the enemy. There were a group of Greek-speaking Jewish scholars, and they began to dispute the ministry that Stephen was performing. And it is possible that in the initial stages of their confrontation with Stephen, that they sought honest debate. It's possible. But it didn't stay honest for very long. There are some guys, face it, there are some groups that I belong to on Facebook that I go there, I almost never say anything. I just sit and read what goes on. And for the most part, I think, guys, you are just wasting your time. They're there for the purpose of argument. It's a debate forum, but the debate goes beyond the bounds, I think, of debate and gets vicious. Some of these guys really go at it. If you really want to see something, watch them get into a debate over baptism. They go nuts. They absolutely go nuts. The Reformed Baptists, the Credo Baptists, they always putting down the baby sprinklers. And the things that they do, they go back and you can't prove that from Scripture. You can't do this. You can't do that. And the Pado Baptists will come back and say, well, yeah, we're only continuing the covenant. We're only performing the established covenant. And it goes on and on and on and on. And these will develop into lengthy discourses. You'll get like 1,100 comments to a thing. I mean, come on. And the worst part of that is that it doesn't end there. It may stop for a day or two, and then somebody will start a new thread, and it starts all over again. There is a legitimacy if you want to debate your perspective. But I think eventually it gets into the realm of those kind of questions. What did Paul say to Timothy? To avoid foolish questions that do engender strife. There's no benefit that comes from that. You just sit there, and anybody who has an opportunity to look in from the outside looks at that and says, these are morons. Yeah, they're just going back and forth for no good reason. But there is room for legitimate debate. And it's possible that in this first approach to Stephen, there was an honesty in the debate. But again, like I said, it didn't last long. Because Stephen was whooping them. You know? We saw, some of you saw the debate that I played between James White and that Muslim cleric as they debated the legitimacy of the New Testament. And of course the Muslim was a Muslim. All right, and anyway, there was some legitimacy in that thing that went back and forth. What came out glaringly at the end was the superiority of Christianity, the superiority of Christ. And it was kind of an amazing thing. But there was room for that. And these scholars, they come to him and Stephen, and they quickly become frustrated. As we saw, the Muslim guy would get frustrated with James White's answers, and he'd go back to different things. But these guys became frustrated because, well, like that guy, they were losing. They were making no headway. The scripture says they could not resist the wisdom that Stephen was using to debate them with. Apostle Paul later on would write to the Corinthians that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And God obviously was using Stephen in that situation. God was blessing Stephen. God granted him the wisdom. God graced him with that. And it was the wisdom of God that he was using against these mere mortals. They were becoming frustrated, and they were fighting back. And they could not only defend themselves against the wisdom of Stephen, but they were not effective in opposing the spirit by which Stephen spoke, which was the Holy Spirit. Understand this. You will not win an argument with God. God will always be right. You will not win. And these guys, these scholars, were experiencing some of that. As Christian people, living our day-to-day lives, we sometimes will find it easy to forget the nature of the battles that we fight. Because we're caught up in them. And we can easily lash out at people. And possibly only later, after we've done this thing, remember that the true war that we fight is a spiritual one. It's not a physical one. And that war must be fought with spiritual weapons. As I have said before on occasion, it would be so much easier if in fact the battles that we fought were against flesh and blood. You can hit them. You can hit a person who you don't like or you're opposing, whatever kind of thing, and get some kind of satisfaction. But the genuine battles that we face, the genuine battles that we fight are spiritual in nature, and we can't physically knock them out. We require spiritual weapons to engage in that warfare. Natural men, on the other hand, of course, are oblivious to the fact. They think what it is what it is. They think they're engaged in something. They think you are their enemy. And they're going to look for ways to win, regardless if they have to lie, cheat, or steal. They are going to look for a way to beat you down, to beat you up. When those men who were debating Stephen realized that they could not out-argue him, they resorted to other measures. When they found out that they were just spinning their wheels, that their arguments were no match for what Stephen had to offer them, they figured, you know what, we're going to get this guy no matter what we have to do. He's an irritant. And so they hired some accusers. Says they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." We've heard him speak blasphemy. Well, those were serious charges. They still are, but we don't realize them as such because we're a lot more sophisticated today. They understood the seriousness of blasphemy. And so they pushed that charge. And they said, not only had he spoken blasphemy against God, but he spoke blasphemy against Moses. Well, what they were doing is trying to double up their accusation. Because speaking against Moses, who was God's representative, was the same as speaking against God. So they're just trying to compound the accusation against Stephen. It says, then they stirred up the people, the common folk. The people that no doubt they were being ministered to day in and day out there on Solomon's porch. The people that were experiencing some of the great blessing that the apostles were doing and that Stephen was doing. People who were very pietistic and very easily provoked. You'll find, while it is true to some degree in this country, in other countries that are predominantly Roman Catholic, you'll find people who are very devout and not easily accepting of attacks as they perceive them against the church. if you attack the saints, you say, you know, it does you no good to pray to Mary, you're going to get problems. You're going to get some real disturbed people coming at you that are, if we look at our church history, and we go back and we can see the examples of the martyrs, the people who in the Roman church would not take kindly to those disrupting, and they would try to permanently put you out of their way. Again, in America, you don't see it so much, because America tends to be more freewheeling. You know, people have such a low view of church. I mean, Rome has a great campaign going on, saying, telling all the former Catholics to come home, welcome home, please come home, come back to the church, that kind of thing. You know, we're not Rome. We make the same pleas. Come back to the church. The church does not hold the same place in people's lives anymore. They're easily able to write church off. These were the kind of people that were being stirred up by those who opposed what Stephen was preaching. And it says they got a little ticked, they got aggravated, and they caught Stephen. It says they came upon him and seized him, and that wasn't just a happy-go-lucky grab him by the arm and let's say escort him. That was a violent grabbing of him. They were violent in their apprehending of Stephen. And they grabbed him, and of course they couldn't legally do anything with him, so they took him to the Sanhedrin to be judged, to be tried. He was brought in before the council. You see the council sitting there in their circle. Brought in and stood before them. And the accusations were made. It says they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Well, I got to tell you, that isn't blasphemous, and that's not a lie. Jesus did come to change what they were doing. Jesus did tell them about tearing the temple down, and in 3 days it would be brought back up again. Speaking of himself. They brought him in. They had these guys bring their accusations against him. And then they just stared at him. Excuse me. Don't you just love it when somebody stares at you? Most people don't. You know, in general conversation, casual conversation, whatever, we appreciate eye contact. When somebody won't make eye contact with us, we question them. We kind of wonder, what were they trying to hide from us? But the other side of that is, we don't want to be stared at. And if someone, is staring at us, we get uncomfortable. What are you doing? Especially if they're staring at us and not saying anything, just staring. Sometimes that is a great disciplinary tool. I can think of several times where all my parents had to do was look at me, you know. And, you know, staring was only as long as it took for me to notice that they were staring. And you realize, oh, I better do something different. But these guys, this council, this Sanhedrin, was staring at Stephen. Staring at him, possibly to make him uncomfortable, but also to examine his, what we might call, body language. They wanted to see if this guy, this Stephen, I use that word guy a lot. I gotta quit that. I gotta find me a new word. But they're looking at Stephen, they want to know if he's, if when he speaks he stammers. If there's evidence of nervousness there. They want to know if when he's standing before them, if he's trembling a little bit, if there's reason for him to be upset. They're just looking him over. Is he sweating? You know, I mean, what's happening with this guy? And in this most trying time of this ordeal to this point, Stephen's at peace. Stephen is standing there at peace. You know, I saw this morning, I was trying to see if I could find any updated news on Yusuf Nadarkhani, the pastor from Iran. And there was a photograph of an Iranian fellow with a noose around his neck. And I had to look a couple of times because I wanted to make sure that this wasn't the pastor, you know. And it wasn't the pastor. This was actually a photograph that had been taken like a year ago. And the young man, the caption said the young man was being executed for his Christian faith. But he was standing there smiling at his executioners. He had his rope around his neck, and it was all hooked up. They had it hooked up to a crane. They were going to hoist him up. And he's just standing, and he's got a big smile on his face. He's smiling at his executioners. And I'm saying, that is not the response I'm sure they were looking for. Well, here's Stephen standing before these austere men. And he's at peace. He was calm. And his appearance before that group gave no hint of any kind of a guilty conscience. He didn't have one. He stood there. And it says, all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. Now we often interpret that as saying that this guy's face started glowing. He started to just literally beam as he stood before them. And that may have happened. We have scripture that tells us, remember in Exodus, can't remember. Yeah, I know, I'm pretty sure it's in Exodus. I know it's in Exodus. When Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with God, and he says to God, he says, let me see your glory. And God says, no man can see God's face and live. But I'll do you a favor. I will cover you up until I walk by you, and you can glance at me as I walk past. You can see me from the back. And Moses said, yeah, okay. I'll go with that. If that's the best deal I can get, I'll take the deal. And so God did that for him. And you remember when Moses came down from the mountain, his face was beaming. His face was glowing to the point where the people couldn't stand it. That they actually had to take a veil and put over him because, I mean, he was lighting up New York City. He was kind of beaming out there. So the scripture does show that thing. And you at the Mount of Transfiguration, You remember where Jesus' clothes began to glow while they were there. So it's possible that this was the experience of Stephen at this time. But more likely is they looked at him, they saw his face as the face of an angel. It was a face that was undisturbed. It was a face of complete confidence as he stood before them, guiltless. You may not experience a glowing face, unless, of course, you're having a hot flash. But in a spiritual sense. But we can thank God for His grace, that is always available to us in our most trying time. It's available to us all the time. But in our weakest hour, it is His strength that lifts us up. In our most disturbed state, it is the peace of God that comes to us. We are graced with that. Thank God for that. We'll see how it goes with Stephen next week. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, I am grateful just to come and stand in Your presence this day. I am thankful to You, Lord God, that You love us, that You care enough about us to prepare us to live our lives in holiness to You. I thank You, Lord, that You have given us instruction from Your Word, that You have given us examples from Your Word that we can read about, that we can meditate on, and understand that You are the same God who cared for those men. You care for us today. You have not changed through the years. Help us today, Lord God, that when our times are extremely difficult, or especially difficult, that our minds will run to You. That we'll seek our confidence, that our trust and our rest within Your bosom, Lord, we pray. And not be scattered about, or not be hindered by what appears to be circumstance. Help us, I pray, Lord God, in these times. Lord, I thank You this morning for the blessing of this body that You've assembled together. Lord, I ask You to bless each life that's represented here, Lord. And I pray that I know each one of these folks has needs, because as human beings, we can't escape that fact. Lord, I pray today that You would meet each need and bring comfort to each life as quickly, Lord God, as You can, as You will. And I praise You for that. I thank You for the opportunity that we have today to fellowship one with another. Lord, I pray that the love of Jesus will be well established between us, and that we will enjoy the communion that we share one with another because of the communion that we share with You. Bless these times. Bless our time of fellowship afterwards as we sit around a dinner table. Bless that food, I pray. Lord, bless the food that You have prepared for us this morning, this table that You set before us to remind us of Your great work, to strengthen us in our faith, and to cause us to give thanks. And I thank You for it, Lord Jesus. Amen.